Last week, we saw that the foundations of the Mosaic Covenant is based in the Abrahamic Covenant. That's what we went through, which we know is also rooted in the Adamic Covenant of Genesis 3:15. We continue to see the connections of God's Word throughout history. And what we should see in these covenants are painting a picture of Jesus' ministry as prophet, as priest, and as king. This is what we're leading up to here. And these covenants of grace are pointing to this ultimate fulfillment that we'll see in God's redemptive plan in Jesus' life and his ministry as prophet, priest, and king. But we'll see it played out in his life, in his death, and his resurrection. Dr. Palmer Robertson says this about the successiveness of God's covenant of grace this way. He says, in any case, the genealogical principle of God's covenantal activity stresses the unity of the covenants by saying, unto 1,000 generations, God abides faithful to his covenant promises. This is faithfulness across generations serve to bind each of the successive covenants to one another. So the covenants of Abraham, the covenants of Moses, the covenant of David is actually successive stages of a single covenant we've seen. So for those that haven't been here with us, we've been going through these covenants, and we see their interconnectedness throughout. You see Adam all the way here, we're going to see with the Davidic covenant. So one of the most important things to know as a Christian, though, is God's redemptive plan. It's a huge part of who we are. This is key of Scripture. We know it's about God's glory, and God's glory shines most wonderfully in the redemptive history of man. It'll save you knowing this. It'll save you from following after men that want to use Scripture to make their own or fulfill their own redemptive plan. If you know the history of what God is doing, it'll save you of what men will try to do and lead you in their own schemes. So what does Scripture say about Jesus as king? This is what we have to ask ourselves. This is the question this morning. What does the Scripture say by the one that has already conquered? The one that is looked forward to in the Davidic covenant of grace? And I want you to ask yourself this question as we contemplate this. How do we see Christ revealed in God's covenant with David? How do we see this? How do we see Christ revealed in here? And I want you to ask this question as we go through this. And this morning, if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And while you're turning to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. I'm going to break it up to all those good note takers and all the bad note takers like myself. I'll give you some help here so you know where we're going. I love that there's some humor in this. So in verses 1 through 7, as you're turning there, verses 1 through 7, we see man makes his plans, but God is the establisher. You've probably already read this already, and I'm grateful. You've already done the work. Verses 1 through 7, man makes his plans, but God is the establisher. Number 2, verses 8 through 13, we'll see God's grace is proclaimed. And then last, we tie all of this together in the main idea today. So if you fall asleep in between while you hear my monotone voice, Hopefully you'll wake up at the end, or if not, just write this down in big bold letters so when we talk, you can just say, man, that was a great sermon on We Have Hope by Grace Through Faith in Jesus. Hopefully you don't fall asleep. I haven't seen anyone fall asleep, so great job. So verses 14 through 17 is our concluding idea, the thought, we have hope by grace through faith in Christ. And we're going to draw that out. How do you see Christ in this, Jonah? Well, hold on to your seats. I'm excited for this sermon. If you're able to stand with me, please stand with me as we pray and we read God's word together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are and what you've done and history. And so, Father, this morning as we go to your word, may it be unadulterated by our own words. And Father, may your Holy Spirit open the eyes and the hearts of all of us that we may see your truth clearly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm having you work out today. Please stand. We haven't read yet. I'm just doing that to make everyone laugh at you. You can get a workout. You come to Hope and you get a workout. This is the word of the Lord. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. We'll go all the way to 17 here. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all of the surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan, the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent, verse 3. And Nathan said to the king, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. In verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will dwell and or will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be distributed or disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the straps of the sons of man, a son of men. But verse 15, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all of these words, in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. We have a lot to unpack this morning, but this is such amazing truth that we see here in verses 1 through 7. We see this first section is man, he makes his plans. And what does he do? David, he sees all that the Lord has done for him. Okay, do you feel where he's at right now? He sees everything that God has done for him, and he says in his heart, I have to return the favor. Because God saved me from my enemies. The author is giving us a glimpse of where David has gone wrong. Anytime you say in your heart, man, I got to repay God. That's easy for us to do. He thinks God is a God that needs to be satisfied by human hands. He feels like he owes God a favor. No prophet in David's historical setting would have argued with him, however. He was doing the right thing in a sense. David is following a protocol of what other nations did in that time in the ancient Near East. They did these things. They built their gods' houses to house them from the weather. But what's missing here? What's missing from David and Nathan's proposal? What did you see? David and Nathan thought it best to just go in alone on this one. Did you notice that? They were going to go in alone without the counsel of the Lord. Do whatever is right in your own eyes will be the mantra call, was the mantra call, and will be after David. They were well-intentioned, though. They had good intentions. They had good passions. They were going in the right direction, right? They wanted to do this great thing for God. However, their passions were misguided. That's what you have to look at it as. In fact, David was following his predecessor, Saul, his footsteps. Remember what he did when Saul disobeyed God by taking the livestock of an enemy nation. He took the plunder instead of discarding it as God had told him. Just prior to this, Saul thought it would be okay if he just, well, I would just take it and give it to the Lord. I'm doing a good deed for him. The Lord doesn't need our offerings. He desires our hearts. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Offering a home or offering something built by hands, God doesn't need. No matter how passionate we are. But before we look at David cross-eyed and point the finger at him for doing this, we are guilty of this sin as well. We look around for problems everywhere else but our own hearts. And I could say amen to that. Before you burst the door down or bust the door down, correct what you think. Before you go and want to correct errors and what you think is, first do this. Seek the counsel from God. However well-intentioned it is, let us look to His commands in seeking to love God and others before we love ourselves. But know this, if you failed, you serve a compassionate God. God, a passionate God, a God who seeks you to make things right. How much grace is in that? And this brings us to our our other sub-point in this. Man, he makes plans, but God is the establisher. Look at verses 4 and 6, what God does. Now, can you imagine being in Nathaniel or Nathan's shoes? He just told David to go and do this. Now think about the Old Testament law for a second. The prophet, you have a job as a prophet to get it right. Okay? Prophets had a high order to fill. And God calls for the execution of a prophet who proclaims anything that is not commanded of God. This is the scary part. So in Deuteronomy 18:20. So if I were Nathan and you were Nathan, we would get out of town, right? However, notice what happens. He displays humility. And he corrects his error in this. And God's grace in this, notice this, look at this. God doesn't bash him over the head. God's grace is displayed in this. So he's putting his words to action. God desires a contrite heart. He desires obedience over sacrifice. This is only the beginning of God working through Nathan. This is the first time we see this, but we'll see it throughout all of his workings of what God has done to him. God's grace will continue to be extended to Nathan as he proclaims God's word. So the summary of what God commands Nathan to communicate is not condemnation to him or to David, but God's amazing grace, what does he do? To choose David and to fulfill his covenant promises through him. That's his grace. How God communicates his truth to Nathan and David is showing them he has been faithful to his people. That's how he starts. And he is the one that will establish his covenant, not man. How gracious of a God, no matter how much you trip up, that you can concentrate your heart, that you can come to God with a broken heart, and you can find forgiveness and grace in him. In this section, we don't see the words covenant in here. So those that say, oh, Jonah, I don't see a covenant in here. So there's no covenant, you know. There's people that do that. However, it's implied here, we see. And this is due to the covenant being built off of the previous covenants. And I'll go even further. Remember this one covenant, a gracious covenant. This is what it's built on. David speaks of this gracious covenant, though, if you want evidence to it. It's in Psalms 89, verses 3 and 4. He says this, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one." Speaking of David, this is the Davidic covenant. "I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations, Selah." This brings us to our next point. Not only we see man makes his plans, but God establishes them. But we see this, God's grace is proclaimed in his covenant. What do we mean by that? In verses 8 through 13, look what he says here. God's proclamation of grace has many elements we see in this proclamation in verses 8 through 13. And notice what they do. If you're just reading this, you could skip over this really quick. But I want us to dive a little deeper. It points backwards, notice, and it points forwards. And I'm going to show you how he does that. Some of you already know this. He says this in this covenant. He says, "I will give you protection from your enemies." Where do you see that before? "I will be your shield, Abraham." We see that in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. "I will give you rest." You ever heard that one before? See how he's pointing backwards? This is a little fun fact about Noah. and his name. Noah's possible name is derived from this word rest that we see directly here in the Hebrew. This is the theme that we see in the Noahic covenant when Noah's father says, maybe we will have rest, right? There's this divine thing we see happening all the way from Adam, the covenant we see with him, the covenant of grace, and then all the way to Lamech. And this is a lot of time. So the promise we see is of rest. We see from the past. This is a promise to the people of God that will not quite be fulfilled, even though we see him saying, you have received rest from your enemies. It's not quite fulfilled, though. There's still a longing for rest. And we'll see it even after the Davidic, the monarchy is destroyed, divided and destroyed. You see also, look at this other one. A great name and a dynasty, a house God is going to build for him. Where do we see this looking backwards? This is a connection to the Abrahamic covenant once again. God said this to Abraham in Genesis 12:2 before he even made a covenant with him. You see God's grace in there? This idea is derived from the Adamic covenant as well in Genesis 3:15, talking about the seed, this promise that was going to come to give rest, to crush the serpent's head. Look else here. He was going to provide an eternal king, we see in this passage. We see the seed or this offspring language in the Adamic covenant. And Genesis 3:15 and Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 17. You see how all these connect looking backwards? God is continuing to reveal his covenant promises with more detail, building off the ancient covenants, which are foundations for the Davidic covenant we see. The author is giving promises that we know are beyond David. So this is important for us. These promises are not just in David's day, but they're beyond David, and they're even beyond Solomon. Okay? So the prophet, we see the prophet Isaiah talks about this, about a fulfillment further in the future. We know that there's temporal fulfillment of that with Solomon being his son. But we see Isaiah after him. We see Jeremiah. We see Ezekiel proclaiming these promises for what? The new covenant promise. This is after the Davidic reign. This is after Solomon's reign. We see a covenant in the future. And we see that in Isaiah 9. Chapter 9, verse 7, and 16, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 31, we see throughout all the Old Testament. God is giving Israel a shadow of the new covenant that will look. He'll give him a shadow of what it looks like, the new covenant, when the Messianic king comes on the scene. The Messianic king that comes through the Davidic line that steps on the scenes. This is what they're pointing to. Now look, let's look what he's talking about forward in the present age. Now, not only is it the past, but also in the future and even today, what does that look like? How is this fulfilled? Well, look at what it says in Matthew 1:1. Jesus is what? Jesus is the son of David. Isn't that fantastic? We see it in Acts 13 and Romans 1 and 2 Timothy 2:8, Revelation 22. Number two, we see the one who would raise from the dead or rise from the dead. Where do we see that? In Acts 2, 23. We see it in Acts 13, 23. I'm sorry, Acts 2, 30. Well, let's keep going. I'm just going to keep going with these facts. Who is the builder for the house of God? You know, in the Gospel of John, it's absolutely phenomenal. John chapter 2, 19 through 20. If you haven't read that in the understanding of the fulfillment of the Messiah coming and fulfilling what he is supposed to do, he is the temple, he proclaims about himself. Destroy this house, and 3 days I will bring it back up, build it up. Hebrews 3 talks about that. We can go on and on and on. Number four, he is the possessor of a throne. In Hebrews 1, Revelation 3. Number five, he's the possessor of an eternal kingdom. Where do you see that? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 through 25. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Hebrews 1, 8. You're going to be tired after this, but this is important. Number six, he's the Son of God in Mark 1:1 and John 20:31, Acts 9, Hebrews 4. You see all the evidence here? And lastly, the product of an immaculate conception, since he had God as his father. We see in Luke chapter 1, verse 23, which is mind-boggling. This is why the Gospel of Matthew heralds Jesus' genealogy. You ever wonder why is he saying all of these names? Most of you know this. And why Luke brings this up. This is why Jesus proclaims he is the temple of God in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and in John, if it's not clear enough. When he says this, we already said it. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John says this. If you didn't know and if you were confused about what he was saying, he clarifies. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Very clear. This proclamation of God's grace to a poor shepherd boy was foreshadowing the ultimate fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. Jesus revealed God's grace proclaimed to David in Luke 22 and 29. When Jesus assigns the kingdom to the apostles, you remember that? A kingdom not ushered in by a sword. Did you hear that? But a proclamation of a gospel. The kingdom of heaven is not ushered by a sword, but by the proclamation of the gospel. A kingdom is not of this world that we have to strive to fight for. As it says in John chapter 18, 36, he tells us, this is a kingdom of God that was proclaimed to Abraham, which is not and cannot be built by human hands. Can we take a breath now? Does that relieve you a bit? The prophets are pointing forward to Christ as ruler, not as a man as a ruler, not as a monarchy. It will be that when Christ comes back and destroys all enemies. Christ is the ruler of the kingdom, which is God's grace foretold. And this brings us to our last point here. Our main idea, verses 14 through 17. We have hope by grace through faith in Christ. Always add alone to that. I wanted to do that, but I do that all the time, and it's just way too much. But we want to do it. Our hope is by grace through faith in Christ alone. This monologue that we see here with God and David or Nathan is the largest since Moses' day. This whole forward-looking prophecy is the centerpiece of all 1 and 2 Samuel. If you're looking for maybe even possibly the most impactful centerpiece of all the Old Testament, it lies on this because it looks so forward to Christ. In this section, God zooms in on three areas of promises that I want to show you. He says this, number one, a promise of a seed. And what is this language? This language is found in all previous covenants. It's sourced in the Adamic covenant as its foundation. He also says a promise of discipline. This is not just when you go wrong, your mom and dad spanks you, okay? This is not just, we have as Americans, like, that's what I think. When I think of discipline, I only think of, like, spanking, you know? That's just me and corrupted. Maybe you think better. You probably all think better than me in that. But this is not just you going awry, right? This promise, as we see, this promise of obedience or this promise of discipline is a promise also found in the covenants we see. Obey the Lord. Follow His commands. And if you go awry, He's not going to cut you off out of the covenant. But He's going to graciously bring you back. God is the one that will lead His people, He's saying here. This is a prophecy is fulfilled in Solomon, we see. But also throughout the Davidic kingly line, we see it brought about. We see Jesus redeeming this line of David, though. Because we know the kingly line of David is not stacked with good cards. Possibly only four out of the many kings. But He redeems this line in Luke chapter 1. This is why He brings this up. Luke chapter 1, verses 32. Jesus tells us, or He tells us, the author, that Jesus is the son of David that will inherit the throne. But what about this idea of discipline? Well, Hebrews, I think, clarifies this for us. In Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, it gives us the answer. Although, he says in Hebrews, the author says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. This is important. He was obedient through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became a source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And moving on, a promise of an everlasting kingdom we see. Again, the book of Hebrews gives us a greater understanding of this promise fulfilled in Christ. He says, but the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. What a powerful verse. Pointing to God's grace is displayed in this providentially disciplining of those he loves. These verses, they may not seem like God's grace is on display here, okay, at the first look. However, if you look closer, you will see that what he doesn't do is wipe out all of Israel and scorch them from the face of the earth. That's the grace of God. He only takes the land from them, which was based in their obedience to Him. If you're obedient, then you'll keep the land. If you serve other gods, well, that benefit is taken away from you. See what I'm saying? We see the power of death reigning in all of them and overwhelming the kings of Israel and Judah. What is God doing here as you read this? He is showing grace by being faithful to His covenant. He is allowing suffering, which is due not because of them. Keep this in mind. He is allowing suffering not because they're good. He's allowing it to discipline them because they're evil. And they, in opposition to God, rebel against the truth He has given them more than any other nation. They're in disobedience. He disciplines them because he loves them. No one likes discipline. No one likes suffering. But the New Testament is clear. God uses this in our life to draw us closer to him. If we are separate from suffering and we have no hardship in our life at all, guess what? We would be fat and happy and we'd be in heaven already. I feel like I'm getting fatter and happier here in Louisiana, so I'm going to have to start suffering a little bit. Now, don't hold that against me. I love what Dr. Dale Ralph Davis says in his commentary on 2 Samuel. He says, Yahweh's kingdom plan through David's dynasty is simply unstoppable. He will overwhelm death, sin, and time if needed be to bring about. And he has. The years are worn on. Everything from foolish failures to blunted wickedness mark the reigns of the Davidic kings. Israel is swept into exile and remains in subjugation to foreign powers. But a child, a Davidic child, is born. A son is given. In him is no sin. He trampled over death and has begun his endless reign at the place of supreme power and authority in the universe, if you forgot. The Apostle Paul sums up the fulfillment of the Davidic eternal kings in Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. Look what he says. I couldn't end with a better quote. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, I prayer for you this morning. That's not Paul, that's me. Here's his prayer for you, that your hearts would be enlightened with what? That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rulers and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come in our age today. And he puts all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. One thing I want to point out here. Notice is David's response. We didn't read it, and I kept that out for this purpose. Notice his response to God's proclamation of grace. Woe am I, O Lord God. What does he do there? He believes and he worships. We were talking about that this morning, right, Roger? Right worship, right knowledge of God leads to right fruit. Today, if you believe in Jesus and are a part of his church, do you know that you are a part of Israel's story? Do you know you are included in the Davidic covenant promises? Today, as the temple of God, looking backwards here, we can see the promises of God to the Old Testament saints applied in the New Testament saints only through, not because of their hands, but only through the blood and the promise of the Holy Spirit applying all of these benefits to the church in that day and today. We also look forward to this completion of work of the redemption when he renews heaven and earth. I'm waiting for that. We as Cajuns, we want to get wrapped up in our own plans. We want to get wrapped up in our own plans and trying to build God's kingdom. I don't know about you, but I feel that. I want to go out there and I want to swing that sword. Don't get me wrong. We are to contribute to society. We are to contribute. But here, understand this. We are to cultivate what we have already been given. How are you cultivating what you already have? What does it mean? What does all this mean, Jonah? We are responsible to live out the gospel through the ministries of the church in the city. We are to be obedient to his commands. And what is that? To love God and love others, the summation of the Decalogue. But don't be confused with those who want to fight with the sword against evil. Today, this is what we should know. No Jesus will build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail, Matthew 16:18. He will build his church on the gospel of Jesus' life, Jesus' death and resurrection, not based on the government. Right? Not on the next elected official. Jesus says, do not be anxious. Seek God first and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We have plans, but only God is the establisher. God's grace has been proclaimed to us. God's grace has been foretold and showing us that we have hope by grace through faith in Jesus alone. This morning I exhort you, if you have hope because of God's grace through faith, I exhort you, worship the living God this week. Take your plans before the Lord and ask God to lead you. If you don't have that hope, believe in Jesus today. Turn from living for your life, for your own gain. Believe in Jesus. Repent of your sin and be a part of his church. And remember this. Remember, we have hope by grace through faith in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we need you this morning. Every hour we need you. Help us, O gracious Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.